Well, thanks to Sam and Pauline for leading us in our prayers and in our reading. And if you're joining with us for the first time this morning, we are about 5 weeks into a series entitled What We Believe. It's a pertinent series in the light of where our culture and our climate is at this present time. And in the first week, we discovered what we believe about God as a church. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. We, in the second week, discover what we believe about mankind, male and female, made in the image and in the likeness of God, equal yet different in God's sight. We discovered in our third week what we as a church believe about eternity, that there is the reality of an eternal heaven and an eternal hell. We discovered last week about the reality of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God's own Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But then this week, in week five, we discover more about what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. And so as we look at this theme of salvation, I read this week about a story. And the story was entitled, The King's Ransom. I wonder, do you know where that phrase comes from? If somebody says to you, sometimes my wife comes home and I say, you paid a king's ransom for that jumper. Wonder, do you know where that phrase comes from? Well, in about 1193, the English King Richard I, also known as Richard the Lionheart, was returning from leading a crusade to the Holy Land. And as he returned through Europe, Leopold V captured him in Austria. The Holy Roman Emperor demanded a ransom for Richard's release. The price was to be 150,000 marks, equal to three tons of silver. This was an enormous ransom demand. But the people of England so loved their king, they submitted to extra taxation, and many nobles donated their fortunes for Richard's release. And after many months, the money was raised, and King Richard returned to England. And then that's where we get the expression from, the king's ransom. But to us, the term a king's ransom could be better applied to the tremendous price that Jesus Christ paid for us on the cross. The Bible says that Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. And so in this subject this morning, we're going to look at what it is to be saved. What it is for someone to come into our world and to pay the ransom that we should have paid for our sin and for our disobedience and for our pride and for our own sinful ways of living, who paid that ransom for us on the cross. That is the theme of what it means to be saved. But the tragic thing is, many people in our world do not believe that this is the way that you're saved. And they're trying to save themselves by many other things, and there are three areas in which they're trying to save themselves. First area is secularism, a society that is living and making decisions about life based on the assumption that there is no God. And so, as we've discovered in these days, we can then redefine what we think is right and true. This is the society that is of a secular mind. Because there is no God, then there is no Bible, and so we decide what is true for us. It's a secular mind, and they try to save themselves through their own mind. There's the materialistic mind, materialism, a society that is centered around the buying and selling of things and money and possessions. And so the consumer market is glorified as God. Secularism, materialism, and immorality. A society without moral restraints or barriers. It repudiates absolutes of God and the Bible, and especially of God's word, because if you can discredit it, then there is no God. And so it's into this world that Jesus Christ still ministers his love. He came 2,000 years ago into a culture that was a more religious culture, with the Jews who controlled the society, in particular in around the area that Jesus ministered. But if Jesus was to come physically today, he would enter a secular world. He would enter a materialistic world, and he would enter a world increasingly without morals. And yet his love still abounds. And so this morning I want us to find where true salvation is It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist predicted this in Psalm 3, verse 8. He says, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Psalm 37, verse 39. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. And the thing is, God has a big heart for you and I this morning. He's a big heart for our land this morning. Listen to what it says in his word about those that are lost in the secular world, in the materialistic world, in the amoralistic world, in 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. God who wants all men to be saved. God who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of what? Of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the reason many people run after materialism or secularism or try to break the whole moral code is because they're looking for salvation. They're looking for contentment. They're looking to fill that restlessness which Solomon preached about in Ecclesiastes. And yet all the answers are to be found in Jesus Christ. And so into our culture, Jesus still preaches to those that are spiritually hungry. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Many people in our culture are confused, and into this culture, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Into this culture where many people feel let down by friends and families and institutions, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. Many people are confused about what will happen to them after they die, and will their lights just go out? And Jesus says into that thought, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he again will live. Many people are wondering about what truth is. Is there any objective truth? And Jesus said into this culture, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of the answers are to be found in this one man, this one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He did this because he loves us. He did this because he loves us, and he was sharing this with his disciples before he would go to the cross. And it says in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And Paul the Apostle, when he was reflecting on the saving work of Jesus Christ in his letter to the church at Rome, he said, we as humans might possibly die for a good person. We can all think of good people in our lives. You think, I might give up my life for that person to be saved. But the amazing thing is, Paul says, Jesus gave up his life for his enemies, for you and I that are sinful. This is the sort of salvation that he offers. So what do we believe as a church about this big word salvation? We believe four things. Firstly, that salvation is a gift from God to mankind. Secondly, we believe salvation cannot be earned by what we do. Thirdly, we believe salvation is only by trusting in Jesus Christ and his offer of forgiveness. Fourthly, we believe salvation and eternal life begins from the moment we receive Jesus Christ into our life by faith. But let's dig down a little bit more into what this word salvation means. It may be a word you've never heard of before. In the Old Testament, God saved his people. He had a people, Israel, and they were in bondage, in slavery, in captivity in Egypt. And he spoke to them through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 43 verse 11 it says, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. The amazing thing is God came through a man called Moses and encouraged him and exhorted Moses to go back to Pharaoh, who was the major slave master over God's people, Israel. And he said to Moses, go back and tell Pharaoh that you are to let my people go. And then Moses said, who am I to say to Pharaoh to let your people go? Tell Pharaoh, I am, or the God of this universe has sent me to you. You see, God had decided at that particular moment in the grand history of the narrative of this world that he was going to save his people, that he was going to pluck them out of over 400 years of captivity because he is the only Savior. It seemed absolutely impossible that over 1 million people could be rescued from the Egyptians, the powerhouse of this particular part of the world. And yet, because God is God, Pharaoh had to relent. Because God is God and there is no other Savior. And in the Old Testament, we see him as Savior time and time again. In the New Testament, we see him as Savior as well. The word that is used often to describe a saving power is the word sudzo. It's used over 100 times, meaning to rescue, to deliver, and to save. In a sense, the word salvation can be defined this way. It's God's way of providing deliverance from sin and from death. David the psalmist one time was in a really difficult position. And maybe that's where you are this morning. You're in a difficult position. Maybe you're a non-Christian and you're here for the first time and you're involved in issues that you don't know how to get out of. Issues that you know are not good or not right. The Bible would call those issues sin. It's what bars you from having a relationship with God. And at one particular point in David's life, he described his position in life like a miry bog. Like he couldn't get out of it. He was stuck and he couldn't go anywhere. And no matter what he would try to do, he couldn't get himself out. And he said, here I was in a miry bog and I cried to God for help. And from his temple, he heard my cry. My cry came right up into his ears. And he came down to me and he lifted me out of a miry bog and he set my feet upon a rock. And not only that, he gave me a new song to sing. A hymn of praise to our God. See, this is what God does for us in salvation. If we're involved in sin issues as a Christian or a non-Christian, if we call out to him, he is the God that comes in and saves us because we have no inherent power within ourselves to save ourselves. We sing that song, who, O Lord, could save themselves? And the Bible tells us time and time again, he is the only one that saves. And so let's dive down into this passage for just a few moments in Ephesians chapter 2, which will help us pick a few points of what it means to be saved. The first part we need to understand is that we're spiritually dead by sin alone. We're spiritually dead by sin alone. Let's read again Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, as for you, you were dead. See, that sounds very, very strange. So what you're saying to me, Johnny, is I can be absolutely physically alive this morning and spiritually dead. I would say yes. Because that happened in the Garden of Eden. God, as we have discovered in this series, placed Adam and Eve into the garden. And he said, you can have everything apart from touching or eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because from the moment that you eat from it, you will surely die. But Adam didn't die physically at that moment in time. While he started to die physically, he was still very much alive. He had not fully died physically. But what we do know is that he died spiritually. And so when Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, hundreds of years later, he says, you can be born into this world absolutely physically alive, even a small little baby, but dead spiritually because of sin. In a sense, the prodigal son, as some of you know that story in Luke chapter 15, he went skipping down the lane from his house, away from the love of the father. And there's no doubt as he went skipping away from his father and he got to the big city, which all that the big city had to offer him, to flaunt every desire that he had ever wanted to flaunt. There's no doubt that at some stage he had probably said to himself, I never have felt more alive. And yet when he was in the pigsty, I believe there's no doubt he would have said, I've never felt more dead spiritually. And that's what drew him back to the Father, to the Father's love. He realized that that life of trying to fill everything with all that the world had to offer was not the direction to go in. And so he turned back again to the love of the Father because I believe he knew that's where true life was. That's why Paul could write, as for you, you were dead. Dead in what, you ask? Look at verse 1. It says, in your transgressions and in your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, listen to that word, it's without exception, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Not very positive words for us to take in this morning. And David the psalmist would attest to this truth as well. In Psalm 51, he said, surely I was brought forth, or surely I was born into this world in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David is saying to us that the moment we're born into this world, even David would say from the moment we are conceived, we are born, in a sense, rebels from God. Because Adam and Eve sinned in that first garden, and so sin then has spread to every generation that has been born from man and woman, then everyone has sinned. And so we say this morning, is there any hope? Are we left as objects of wrath following the prince of the power of this world? Is there any hope? Are we just then dead spiritually? No. We can find, secondly this morning, spiritual life through Christ alone. We can find spiritual life through Christ alone. And these two words are perhaps the most important two words in the Bible. In the original text, the two words right at the start of verse 4 are these, but God. But because of his great love for us, God. God who is rich in mercy. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. If you're like me, if I'm in a conversation with someone, they come to me with something on their heart. And they'll start to unload themselves. And I love to pray with people and hear about these things. But sometimes I love it when a certain point in the conversation, somebody will say, but I know. But I know that God is still in control. And when I hear that in someone, I'm just amazed at their immense spirituality. That even in the most difficult of a situation, they can talk about all the difficult news that they are dealing with and the tragedy that they're dealing with. And just like the psalmist did in many of his psalms that he wrote in the Psalter, he was able to say about halfway through or two-thirds of the way through, in the midst of his trouble and in the midst of his difficulty, in the midst of his miry bog, he would then say, but God, or but I know, even in the midst of I don't experience God's love, he said, intellectually, I know that God is still on the throne, that God still loves me. And I think that's what Paul is saying to us here. In the midst of our spiritual deadness, but God. But God moved into our lifeless and dead spirit and breathed into us the breath of spiritual life by his Son's perfect life, death, and resurrection. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. When we were enslaved to our love of sin, but God. When we were in love with ourselves and with our own pride, but God. When we were lost in a pit of sin, but God. Shouldn't we be thankful this morning that the Bible says here, but God. Without him, we were hopeless, lost. Just like that prodigal son was in that pigsty, without being in the presence of the Father, he felt so lost, he felt so alone. He says that his sins went as high as the heavens. Yet the Father still loved him in his state of spiritual deadness. Paul says, look what it says, verse 4, but because of his great love for us. If you like me, I've often thought this. How could God really love me? He knows all about my 31 years even better than I know them myself. He knows about my thoughts. Knows the things that come racing into my mind. knows the things I've said. He knows the things that I've been involved in. And yet, the amazing thing is, by God's grace, he moved into my life and he showed me his amazing mercy and grace. And Paul couldn't get over this in his own life when he said in Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. Yet while we were still in the pigsty, yet while we were still sinners, we didn't have to clean ourselves up. We didn't have to put on our best gear. We didn't have to say the right things or do the right things. But because of his immeasurable, insurmountable love for us, God demonstrated his own love for us and sent Jesus for us. God, who is, look what it says, rich in mercy. It's not just some mercy, it's a richness of mercy. One writer said it's God's self-moved, spontaneous loving kindness which causes him to deal in compassion and tender affection with the miserable and the distressed. It's God's self-moved, spontaneous, loving kindness which causes him to deal in compassion and tender affection with the miserable and the distressed. And in a sense, God's mercy is not getting what we deserve. What I deserve for my sin and what you deserve for your sin is judgment. But on those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, God's judgment came down upon God's Son, and he paid the penalty for our sin. And that's why Paul could say, God who is rich, God who is abundant in mercy, not giving us what we deserve, which is judgment. But he didn't just give us mercy. He didn't just say, well, you're not going to be judged. Look what he's done for us next. Look at verse 5. This is another magnificent verse in the Bible. We could spend all day here. God made us alive with Christ. But in verses 1 to 3, we were so dead spiritually, even though we were physically alive, spiritually we're dead. But here, because of God's mercy, he has made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. And so there can be no other salvation than that which is found in Christ alone. In Acts 4 verse 12, we read this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We only find God's mercy through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible records so much about him. He is the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. He's the source of our salvation, Hebrews 5 verse 9, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Thirdly, he was appointed for our salvation. Isaiah 49 verse 6, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you might bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Fourthly, he was raised for our salvation. Luke 1:69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Fifthly, he possesses salvation. Zechariah 9 verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king. He comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Sixthly, he brings salvation with him. Luke 19, verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He is mighty to save. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. Lastly, he was on earth to bring salvation. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul could say, of whom I'm the worst. So salvation is only to be found in Christ alone. Without him, we are spiritually dead. Through him, we receive spiritual life. But Paul, tell us more about how we receive this spiritual life through Christ alone. Thirdly, we find spiritual life by grace alone. By grace alone. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Paul says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved." Now you say, I've never heard that word grace before. What does it mean? The word grace is the word charis. It's God's undeserved, unsought, and unbought love towards people like you and me. God's grace is God's undeserved, unsought, unbought love towards people like you and me. Paul used it in his particular culture, as many people in their culture did. It was used among pagan Greeks. It referred to a favor done by one Greek to another out of pure generosity of heart and with no hope of reward. In the case of the Greek, the favor was done by a friend, never for an enemy. But in the case of God, it was for enemies. It was for sinners. You didn't just do it for a friend. He did it for people like you and me. Grace is a gift. Some of you at Christmas time will give a gift to a child, to a three-year-old, say. And you give them this gift and they're so delighted and they rip open the paper and they pull out whatever's there and they're thankful. Well, at least you hope they're thankful. But you expect nothing back in return. They're not going to give you any money. And so it's a free gift. And that's what Paul is saying, is God gave you and I this morning a free gift. It's the gift that Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, paid the price that we should have paid on the cross. He died the death that we should have died on the cross. And amazingly, because his Son was also God, he was raised on the third day. And he now gives us the gift of salvation. And what does that salvation mean? It means the barrier that existed between a holy God and sinful mankind like you and me has now been made open again, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We can now come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. So the gift is free, but it's not cheap. The gift of grace is free, but it's not cheap. How do we know that? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," think about Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, existing in eternity past, in the heavenly realms, in paradise, and then suddenly God the Son is now coming to earth as a man, is conceived by the Holy Spirit in a little girl who was a virgin and was born like you and I. He was the creator and then he became the creation. Though he was rich, for our sake, the Bible says he became poor. In fact, the Bible says that he had nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is God's grace. It's free this morning for you, but it's not cheap. It's not cheap. And Titus was a young pastor, and Paul wrote to him trying to communicate this free gift of God's love. In Titus 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So the amazing thing about God's grace is it's not just free, but it also should bring a freedom of reality in our lives. The grace alone doesn't just save us, but the grace alone should transform our daily existence, because we have now spiritual life. And Jesus said part of this grace was in John 10, verse 10, "I have come that you might not be dead, I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. But it's also finally through faith. It's also through faith. We are dead by sin alone. We receive spiritual life through Christ alone, by grace alone. But it's also through faith alone. Let's read verse 8, the second part. It's through faith. It's through faith. It's not a work, as this text will tell us, so that no man can boast. If you think about your chair this morning, the one that is working is the chair. Some chairs are working harder than others to keep you from the floor. I'll not point anyone out. But when you came in this morning, you probably, like you do every week if you come to this church regularly, went to the same seat. It's amazing, isn't it? We managed to just be lured to the same seat. But when we get to that seat, we look at that seat and we trust in this object, this seat. We have faith that when we sit on this seat, that this seat is going to hold us up to endure Johnny's sermon. We have faith. But the faith is in something outside of ourselves, an object that is going to do the work for us. And that is what Paul is saying. We trust in God's grace. Grace is the object in which we throw ourselves upon, and we have faith that this grace is able to save us from ourselves and from our sin. And so we cast ourselves wholly into God's everlasting arms in Jesus Christ the Son. You see, you can believe in Jesus but not have the faith to be a Christian. I read this story this week about a lady called Anne Sayward, who was a resident of Portland, Oregon, and she was asked to co-star with a high-wire artist, Philippe Petit, at the opening of the Portland Center for Performing Arts. Intrigued by this opportunity, she responded, "I'd like to meet this man and see if I trust him." Her stage would be on an 80-foot wire between the new theater building and the concert hall. On August the 31st, 1987, the 91-pound Sayward placed her life in the hands of the high-wire artist and was carried on his back while he performed high above the streets. She said that her performance had been a lesson for all those who witnessed it. She says, "I think that one of the most beautiful things about the performance was that it took a lot of trust, absolute trust, to do that." But the amazing thing was, many of the witnesses who turned up at the bottom of the street and looked up into the air, they wouldn't have turned up unless they believed that she would be able to get across. But the amazing thing, when others in the crowd were asked, "Do you want to go with this man across this wire?" while many believed that he had the ability to do it, none of them had the faith to actually do it. And that's what God's grace is like in this world. God's grace is offering himself to this world, but not all will choose to receive it by faith. They might believe it from a distance, but actually to throw all of their trust in Jesus' arms, there are many who choose not to do that. And it would be my prayer this morning that if you're not a Christian, that you would put your trust and your faith in Jesus and his grace alone. And then Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." It's a free gift, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. Look at verse 9. So that no one can boast. The Bible says we can only boast in two things. We boast in God. 1 Corinthians 1:31. "Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." We boast in the cross. Galatians 6 verse 14. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So how is it that we're saved this morning? The source is God. The basis is grace, and the means is by faith. How can I be saved this morning? We come to the source, who is God. The basis is by grace, and the means is by faith. As I close, the best illustration that I could find of the fact that salvation is by grace through faith to bring us out of our spiritual death into spiritual life was that story in Luke 23 of Jesus when he hung on the cross. And the Bible tells us that there were two criminals either side of him. And listen to the story. It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. We are punished justly for what we are getting, what our deeds or what our works deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." But then one of the thieves said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, this thief had led a life robbing people, from what the text tells us. He had been accused justly for all that he had done wrong. One thief on one side, one thief on the other. One's hurling insults at Jesus, and one is saying, "There's something real about this guy." And Jesus said to this man, based on his faith, based on what he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believed that Jesus Christ was God's one and only Son, and the only way he could get to the kingdom was through this man who was hanging beside him on the cross. And the only time we're assured of someone's salvation in the Bible is in this passage. This man could do no work. His hands were nailed to the cross. This man could go nowhere with his feet because his feet were nailed to the cross. He could do no works. He could do no good deeds. And yet Jesus said to him, "Based on your faith, in my grace that's available to you through this cross," he says, "today you will be with me in paradise." Can I ask you, do you know this salvation? It's by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Let's pray together.